And it's Hebrews 12, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith, and for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that your lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Peter. Well, please do have your Bibles open at page 1210, I think it was, as we go through the passage today. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, what we've just had read to us is a wonderful passage about what it means to consider you in the context of persevering. So help us all to fix our eyes on you as we read this scripture today and try to understand and apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, let me start by taking you back to last Sunday afternoon. A rising tennis star by the name of Carlos Alcaraz finds himself down by 6-1 at the end of the first set in his first Wimbledon final against one of the most formidable opponents of all time. You know who I'm talking about, it's Novak Djokovic. Well, I was thinking as I watched it, if I was in Alcaraz's shoes, I would have just given up at that point. I'd have thrown in the towel and resigned. It looked like a hopeless situation to me. I mean, how on earth does anyone come back from that sort of a score against the world's greatest tennis player, who's seemingly cruising to victory? And yet, if you watch the whole thing, you will know that's exactly what young Alcaraz managed to do. He'd been trained to endure under pressure. He knew there would be a long road ahead, a long, hard road to glory, but I'm sure that in his mind's eye, he could behold his joy at lifting the trophy. So he knuckled down, got to business and persevered, and gave everything, knowing that the prize would be worth it. And what a feat of endurance he pulled off in the end, four sets later. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm certainly not an elite athlete. I think you can tell that by looking at me. But if you'll allow me this tennis analogy just a little bit longer. The Christian life can sometimes feel a bit like a tennis match. There's so many balls flying at us from so many angles that we have to react to. Feels like we're always on the back foot, doesn't it? But the message to us from Hebrews 12 today is that actually the ball's in our court. There's a great crowd behind us, and guess who's beaming down at us from the royal box? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of the universe. So with Jesus and the crowd cheering us on, it's time for us to make our move. Let's dive into those first 17 verses of Hebrews 12. Here we get some first-rate training on perseverance and endurance in the Christian life, with a special focus on how to withstand opposition for being a follower of Jesus. The key message of these verses is that suffering Christians will reap a harvest of righteousness and peace if they keep on going to the end, fixing their eyes on Jesus. This passage is of great relevance to us at the present time, when it's getting tougher to be a biblically faithful Christian in the UK. You may have noticed this. The heat is being turned up on us. I've divided up the first 17 verses under the following subheadings, which are now on the screen. Hope you can see those. So we're going to be looking ahead, we're going to be looking out, and we're going to be getting on with it. So let's take a look at the first of those subheadings. Look ahead, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's how the writer begins this chapter. The first three verses sum up the weight of the monumental 11th chapter preceding it that Dan preached on last week. Remember that? Remember all those heroes of the faith from the Old Testament? Well, verse 1, those are the great cloud of witnesses, our forebears in the faith, urging us on. And of course, since the writing of this epistle, there have been countless others, haven't there? Saints of old, down the ages, still lining the way, retelling triumphs of his grace. Don't know about you, but when I get to glory, I'm looking forward to having some conversations with, I know, Martin Luther, C.S. Lewis, maybe even the late Queen Elizabeth. But whenever we think about Christian perseverance, these verses at the opening of Hebrews 12 remind us that, first of all, we need to look at how Jesus himself persevered. So verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. This is such an important truth for us to grasp. Jesus didn't go to the cross with a stiff upper lip so he could just, you know, tick it off on his salvation checklist and get on with it. If we read the Gospels, we find actually that Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He wished he didn't have to, because he knew how agonizing it would be. Only a joy of such cosmic magnitude could drive him to endure it. And indeed, a sneaky peek ahead to verse 22 of this chapter, we get a glimpse into what Christ saw set before him. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, with thousands upon thousands of angelic hosts in joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn, including you and I, hopefully. Jesus looked ahead and saw himself at the pinnacle of the new creation in all its glory. And that was enough to keep him going, enduring the no less real shame and agony of the cross. And worst of all, that moment of being forsaken by his heavenly Father. So what we learn from these first two or three verses is that Jesus does not ask more of us than that which he has already endured himself. So whatever he asks of us, it will be far less shameful than his death on the cross. The Son will not forsake us. In the power of the Spirit, he will bring us to the Father and lead us to our own special place in that heavenly city. And so Jesus himself makes it possible to do verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, looking around us at the congregation today, we're all at different stages of our lives, and we all have certain challenges that we're grappling with at the moment. And yes, there's bound to be difficulties in front of us that we can't yet see and that might trip us up. But yes, we can endure all of these things if we look ahead to Jesus at the finishing line. Taking the long view of discipleship across our lives, we see that getting to the finishing line, getting to our heavenly rest, well, it won't just happen by itself. Actually, it demands strenuous effort and endurance on our part. And that is learned from constant discipline. So as we look ahead, we need to look out. Discipline is surely coming. So verses 4 to 11 tell us. And we need to recognize it for what it is and to value it and what it does in our lives. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, really? Discipline? If I'm honest, when I hear the D word, I shudder a little inside. I bet you do as well. You know, it's not something that we'd like to talk about in our churches, and it's not something that we talk about enough, I think. And perhaps part of the reason for that is that we're not really sure what it is and what it's for. It can be especially confusing when hardships arise. Is that God smacking me for some sin I've done? Now, it's important to remember that as justified sinners, we are no longer objects of God's wrath, and we're not facing eternal punishment for our sins. Hallelujah! That is wonderful gospel truth. But as we embrace that truth, we must not think that salvation equals God's love minus God's discipline. If we do that, then we've forgotten something vital about our loving Heavenly Father. And we need to remember that word of encouragement that says in a nutshell, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. All right, so what is this paternal discipline? Well, there's two elements to it, I think. Firstly, it has the idea of negative correction, you know, rebuke, chastening, that sort of thing. But also very much the idea of positive reinforcement. Let's think of it again in sports terms. It's training. It's God's training. God is training us to be like Jesus. And that means enduring suffering for his name. And to make this point, Hebrews 12 says, consider Jesus, and you'll learn a lesson that you've forgotten from Proverbs 3. The Lord disciplines those who he loves. You learn that from Jesus. He too was disciplined by his heavenly Father. You want to understand why God disciplines us? Consider Jesus. It all started with him. Even Jesus needed training to withstand opposition and ultimately to endure the cross. So we need training too. And we can trust our heavenly Father. He won't push us harder than his own Son. But there is going to be hardship, And that is something to be valued insofar as it refines and strengthens our faith. Let's bear in mind the original context here. The writer is addressing hardship that comes from people opposing us for being Christians. There are, of course, other hardships that we could reel off. Sickness, disaster, mistreatment. And we are likely to experience any number of these as we go through life. They are trials of our faith, and mercifully God holds us through these as well. But the specific context here is that first century Hebrews are being disciplined to resist losing their confidence in Christ and to resist reverting to traditional Judaism. We as a church are coming under increasing pressure to conform, to change our doctrine, to reflect what society says about human sexuality, for instance. And as we take a stand at St. Paul's to contend for biblical truth in these and other matters, we'll suffer opposition. And when it comes, we need to embrace this as part of God's training for us to be more like Jesus. I want to suggest three ways in which we can endure opposition for being a Christian. The first is, in that middle column, to expect it. Preparing for opposition starts in the mind, like fitness training or so, I'm told. So yeah, we don't want to make light of it, or pretending it's not going to happen or never will. No, we regard persecution as the loving training of our Father for his sons and daughters. If life is always easy as a Christian, it's likely that we're not believing the truth, or we're not living it out in a distinctive way. And I'm thinking very much of myself as I say these words. We will be criticized and opposed as Christians. And when that comes, it will hurt. But we need to recognize opposition for what it is, part of our Heavenly Father's training that we might endure to be more like Jesus. So we expect it. Secondly, we accept it. God disciplines us because that's what fathers do. Think about a time when your dad told you off. When he got really angry with you. I'm glad my children are not in the room at this point. How many of those instances involved the use of the family car? Nobody's hands are going up. That's more than you may think, actually. I'm thinking about a time when my dad caught me and my brother trying to test gravity on the family cat from the top of the stairs. And looking back, I think I was fined a week's pocket money, or it might have been the wooden spoon or something like that. The point is, my father was teaching me to be responsible for my actions. And that day, I certainly learned to take animal welfare a bit more seriously than previously had been the case, which is all to the good, because now we have a family cat of our own who is exposed to my own children's imagination. We accepted discipline from our fathers, and their wisdom was limited. They did what they thought was right. The writer of Hebrews is arguing from the lesser to the greater, isn't he? We know how to respect our parents. How much more should we respect the discipline of our Father in heaven? He created spiritual life within us. We need to surrender to his training, which is immeasurably more profound, more long-lasting, and more sustaining than whatever we receive from our earthly parents. And thirdly, to recognize the long-term value of this sort of discipline. Now in God we have the perfect Father. He only ever allows us to endure opposition for our good. Never because he's lost his temper, or he's tired, or he's stressed, or he's violent, or drunk, or he's absent. None of these things. It is his character to put himself out for others at whatever the cost. Verses 10 to 11 spell out what the long-term value of discipline is. God disciplines us for our good, verse 10, in order that we might share in his holiness. And what that means is to be holy, as God is holy, is to suffer pain for the salvation of others. When you or I risk sharing our faith with others, we might suffer for it. Now, Jesus doesn't require us to endure any amount of pain, exploitation, or abuse just for the sake of it. And I might add, if you are suffering from any of those things, it's absolutely right that you avail yourself of legal protections and the support of the church family. But it is also possible to lay down our lives to the extent that we live with other people's salvation in mind, not just our own. After all, that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. And this is a long-term goal of holiness in God's discipline training program. And it may well involve our sacrifices of time and money and emotional investment and other things. There will be painful moments. After all, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But verse 11, later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So if we get into the practice of enduring opposition, in the end we cultivate holy Christ-likeness. Young Christians without any training would be, if you like, floppy. God must toughen us up a little bit. So as we persevere, we need to look ahead to Jesus. We need to look out. Discipline is on the way. And finally, we need to get on with it. We need to get on with it. That's what we're being commanded to do in the last five verses, verses 12 to 17. Now, there's a certain type of morbidity that I experience that comes from imagining all the horrendous suffering that might come my way if I stick my neck out a little bit. I read Open Doors monthly magazine and I shudder at what our brothers and sisters are putting up with in, you know, places like North Korea and Syria and Afghanistan and Yemen and so many other countries around the world. But we in the West need to get a grip. Look back at verse 4. And let's not exaggerate the kinds of persecution that we're likely to face. So we need to get on with it, says verse 12. It's not always going to be difficult. Make firm paths for your feet, and don't let opposition be an excuse for sin. Don't set a bad example to others whose faith may be weaker than yours. They are the lame of verse 13. It's a sobering prospect, isn't it, that if we give up easily, we might lead others to do the same. But the positive flip side, of course, is that if we set a good example of perseverance to others, well, they'll be challenged to keep going too. And the follow-on from that is that persevering is a lot easier when we're persevering shoulder to shoulder with others in the body of Christ. However, the writer of Hebrews is a realist, and that's why he gives us further warnings and encouragements in verses 14 to 17. He knows that peaceful and holy living in the collective, as in any gathering of Christians, takes time and effort. It doesn't happen overnight, and we shouldn't expect it to either. We need to work at living in peace with each other. There's an old song called Annoy by the Christian rock band Fatfish. Anyone remember them? A few nods, yes, they were very popular when I was at university a long time ago. The opening line goes like this. If there's someone who annoys you, then chances are you probably annoy them too. And the problem might lie with you. Well, I wonder if that's the case here in our fellowship. Maybe there is someone who irritates you, even just a little bit. So what could you do about it? Well, praying for them would be a good start. Lord, help me to see and remove the plank in my own eye before I try and help that individual remove the speck in their eye. The Fatfish song goes on like this. Forgive those who have hurt you. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Let the peace of God rule over your mind. It's a great song. You need to check it out on YouTube when you get home. Once God's peace rules over our minds like this, we find that actually in his pleasure, God gives his grace to the mean, the grumpy, and the unkind. God will keep the peace among those who make the effort to be peacemakers. But the harvest of righteousness and peace promised in verse 11 is going to be held back in any fellowship that's marred by bitterness. Now, bitterness spreads like an infectious disease. So let's keep a close eye on our conversations and ourselves, particularly in our after church gatherings and in grow groups, wherever we meet. Now, I know that bitterness can be very challenging for anyone who's experiencing a prolonged period of suffering or trial. And Jesus doesn't simply want us to put on a brave face. Actually, John 17, verse 13, Jesus prays that we might experience his joy now in our daily lives. It's not all suffering now and all joy later. And I'm so grateful that actually here at St. Paul's, I've seen many examples of this, of where people shoulder each other's burdens. And so we experience that bewildering yet wonderful mix of joy and hardship as we persevere, fixing our eyes on the Lord. Well, lastly, what about poor old Esau? Why bring him in to verses 16 and 17? Well, let's go back to where he comes up in Genesis 25 or something. Esau came exhausted in from hunting one day, and in that moment of hunger, what did he do? He traded his inheritance and God's blessing for a bowl of stew. Well, I've always felt a bit sorry for poor old Esau. He made that one bad decision that cost him everything. But maybe there's something else going on here. Look, let's look again at verse 16. He's described as godless. In other words, the opposite of holy. And I think what that means is that God simply wasn't in his everyday living and thinking. There was no thought for holiness. Esau just had not been disciplined in spiritual endurance. So when put to the test, he couldn't see the value of what was at stake. All he could smell was that tasty stew. Well, what's all that got to do with us then? Well, Hebrews is warning us all of the devastating consequences of a, if you like, meat and potatoes approach to life. By which I mean one that is all about the immediate material needs that we have here and now, without the disciplining habits of faith. And you know what? It's so easy, isn't it, to slip into that Esau-like existence, coasting along until our faith is pretty much nothing more than a boring routine of church on Sundays and grace at mealtimes. Now, don't get me wrong, church on Sundays and grace at mealtimes are great things and they can keep us going through hard times. But if that's it, Hebrews is speaking a warning to us that that kind of a coasting faith will not get us to the heavenly city where we will see the Lord. It's more likely to falter and may even fizzle out when faced with a sudden and unexpected challenge. But of course, it doesn't have to be that way, does it? We all fix our eyes on Jesus day in and day out. And Hebrews is equally clear on that. Jesus sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He's our high priest appointed by God. We've seen that in earlier chapters. And he's dealt with our sin. He saves us to the uttermost. So if the thought of suffering fills you with dread, then take courage. He gives us strength for our feeble arms and weak knees in each and every challenge that he puts in front of us. If today's passage has convicted you that actually you might be just coasting along, then watch out. Discipline is surely coming. And it may not be pleasant, but you'll be very glad of it in the years ahead. Perhaps you're simply just weary of being a Christian. You've already experienced opposition and you just want it to stop. Well, if that's you, then I pray that you would experience afresh the joys of Jesus even today as you look forward to the heavenly city. So whatever stage of life we're in, I pray that we'd face it with courage, persevering to the end, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Amen.